Scripture reading this morning will be Luke 9, 23 through 25. Luke 9, 23 through 25. And he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?"
Good morning. Today we're going to be in the book of Revelation. We're going to be in the third chapter. We're going to talk about the seventh of the seven churches that are spoken to by Christ. And we've looked at six churches already, and in doing so, I think we get to see a picture painted somewhat of Christ's desires. We saw that he told the church in Ephesus to find your first love. He told the church to expect to suffer. He told them, do not compromise. He told them not to allow corruption. He told them to wake up and stay alert. He even told them to just hang on. Today, when we read his words to the church in Laodicea, we're going to see that he wants them to hang on, or he wants them to be in or out. And we can't really review all that, but I do want to take just a moment to reflect on what is included by Christ here for his church. In Ephesians 5, we read, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He gave himself up for her. For what reason? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. We see that Christ loves and adores us. He has shown us how important we are to him as individuals and as the church. And this is what he gave himself for. So these words are what he wants for us. His desire to protect the church, he urges that we be zealous in our love, that we persevere in the face of suffering, that we be separate from the world, that we pursue purity and character, that we have continual focus and effort, and that we trust in him. Today we're going to add this idea of commitment. And I believe he's speaking to the natural struggles of humanity. He would understand those things since he made those things. Verse 14 that we're going to read here refers to that. And I'm grateful that he wrote these letters because I don't want to lose the gift that he has given. And it's very easy to get distracted. What we focus on is what we value, and what we value determines what we become. Proverbs 4 discusses this in detail, but Jesus understood this. And I think the opposer understands this, because all that we need to do is be distracted from Christ and from the church and what he wants for us. And that is game over. So that's part of what we want to hear, is to tune our focus. So let's learn from the church in Laodicea. Let's learn what he would have us to know so that we can survive as followers of him. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, we read, "And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And I would note that as we've looked at these seven churches, a lot of them, five of them, have had wonderful things said about them, but then also something commanded to change or do better or different. This church gets nothing positive said to them. And what is wrong here doesn't necessarily seem as harsh as some of those other things that we've read. But this is not something to be dismissive of. It's something to take warning. He said, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Now, this is something that we need to be aware of. Because what is so bad about lukewarm? Well, we know that hot water and cold water have their uses. And lukewarm is just, it's not that useful. It's certainly not pleasant. But it's not just room temperature water. It's water that was hot and was pleasing and was useful, and now it is not. It became more like the world around it. This concept is tied to love for Christ versus being like the world. Matthew 24, verse 12 describes that. It says, And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. The other dangerous thing about lukewarm is that it's ambiguous. It's hard to define. With hot or cold water, you know what it is. You've heard or you've said it. Oh, that's hot. That's cold. You know, you say it clearly. They're said with certainty. Lukewarm is vague. Lukewarm, well, it's warmer than that. It's colder than that. It's a relative sort of thing. If we're lukewarm, it's hard to notice exactly what we are. The thing is that Jesus didn't just find it unpleasant. He said, I will spew you out of my mouth. I will reject you. I will spit you out. He finds it detestable. Jesus, when he taught us in Luke and other places, he doesn't want a partial follower any more than he wants to give partial salvation. In verse 21 of Revelation 3, he says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. That is not a minimal sort of salvation he's describing. You will come and sit on my throne. That's not some kind of a lukewarm salvation. It's not a partial salvation. It's not a box check salvation. We are invited to the throne of God to sit. We who couldn't be less worthy, yet somehow more loved and more valued. This is what Jesus has in mind when he is calling someone to follow him, when he calls someone to be his follower. So let's look in Luke chapter 9. We're going to read a couple of verses here about what he is looking for when he calls someone to follow him and when he's offering them this gift of salvation. And in Luke chapter 9, it's interesting, in verse 57 and following, that there are people who are saying, I want to follow you. And if someone says, hey, I want to follow Christ, I'm inclined to say, let's go, let's do this, let's charge right ahead. That's not how Jesus responded. In verse 57, and as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. That's a pretty emphatic statement, isn't it? But Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of God has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You can really dig into these three different things and find nuance there, but ultimately what he is saying to them is, it's not as easy as you think. I need you to understand that there is a cost. I need you to commit. I need you to follow me. Following me is an in or out sort of thing. I don't want a partial follower. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, we read, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? This is a verse that seemed like a conundrum. It seemed like it opposed itself. It seemed like a puzzle. It seemed like there was something more being said here. So it took a little bit of effort. Because here it says to deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Okay, but then it says if you don't do that, you'll forfeit yourself. So in both cases, you lose, right? There's a huge difference here, and that is choice. We get to choose to deny ourselves and submit to him, submit to one who loves us more than anything, or we lose ourselves. We face being separated from him forever. The thing is, also, is that this is, one is actually not a loss, even though it feels like it, or seems like it. If we're willing to do as he asks, is he going to protect us? Yes. Our soul? Yes. But when you think about it even more, he will protect us, ourself, our best version of ourself. That is what he is trying to give us. You know what it's like to see potential in those people that you love. He sees that. He made that. He made us. So when it says he loses his life for my sake, we'll find it. The important part of there isn't that he loses, it's that he loses his life. He loses his sense of possession. When we deny self and give up possession of ourself, then he saves us and he makes it better than it could ever be otherwise. The main point I'm trying to make here, though, is that he actually wants us and requires true commitment, that denial of self, that taking up the cross. To the world, the cross is a symbol of defeat. But he is asking us to take up that burden, that sacrifice, because that is his means of victory and transformation. To the world, it's defeat. To the Christian, it is victory. And it's not just Christ's victory. When you see a cross, you get to celebrate that was his place of victory, but it's also our place of victory if we are willing to choose it. That's what's so bad about lukewarm, is it is an unawareness of the gift given and the power of the cross. So where did the church at Laodicea go wrong? In verse 17 it says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." There's a disparity here, not realizing. We acknowledge that lukewarm is not okay, but Jesus goes further and thankfully, helpfully, he explains. Where did they go wrong? In James chapter 1, verse 22 through 25, we see a description of a way that one can know. A way that one can see themselves. Because they said, not realizing that you are. They did not realize something about themselves. In James chapter 1, verse 22 and following, we read, "But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being not a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." The scripture can be a mirror that one can look at themselves and they can see themselves truly. It's the only lens that is unclouded. It is the only mirror that doesn't have spots. It is the thing that reveals. And what he's warning here is don't find that revealing moment and then just forget about it and go and not do what you find there. But the element here is that there is a mirror there by which we can know. And these were people who had known Jesus in Laodicea. But perhaps he was no longer their focus. The question is, how are the Laodiceans viewing themselves? We see that in verse 17 there. They were viewing themselves through the lens of the world. Laodicea was wealthy. A Roman historian wrote about Laodicea because they had a huge major earthquake, and Rome offered to help, to take care of them. And they said, "We don't need your help, we've got this." This was something that the city that said that it was recorded. The city thought themselves self-sufficient. This town was well known. They were at a crossroads on what was a superhighway of the day. They were known for having a lot of special things that were regional to them, things that they could be proud of, special eye salve that had medicinal properties. They were known for a special wool that was from a certain type of sheep, that it was a black wool, and it was very fine and luxurious and pricely and costly, and people knew that. They had a name brand, if you will. They were known by the world for these things. And from Jesus' description, that's the mirror, that's the lens that they were gazing into, that's what they were looking at about themselves. Psalm 115 is a psalm that describes a funny thing about idols and what that does to the people that are focused on something else, that worship something else. Psalm 115, verse 4 through 8 says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat." That's all kind of self-evident, isn't it? These are inanimate objects. But verse 8 says, "Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them." When you trust an idol, you become like it. You have mouths but don't speak. You have eyes but don't see. You have ears but you don't hear. You have feet but you do not walk. That's what happens when one trusts in themselves, trusts in the world, trusts in the things that they have. This tells you what went wrong. Even further than looking at themselves through the world's eyes, they trusted in their wealth. This is an indictment against the foolishness of self-sufficiency, but the seductiveness of self-sufficiency, because it feels good to be self-sufficient. As we grow up, we become more self-sufficient. We learn to rely on ourselves more, and you take on that load, and it feels that it has meaning and purpose. But here it says we're going to learn that if you have that, then you're not trusting in and leaning on what you need to be leaning on. That's how they saw themselves, as being self-sufficient. But how did Jesus see them? He saw them as wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And that those adjectives would be said about any Christian is a heartbreaking thing. No Christian should be pitiable, poor, blind, or naked, because all of those things have been taken care of. He sees their true state, but he isn't content to leave them in that state. In verse 18, he said, "I counsel you," and this is something that was offered to them already as Christians, but he's saying, look and listen, "I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." Here is grace not offered to the unredeemed, but grace offered to hypocrites. And maybe that's not surprising, but it's still wonderful to see. And he says he wants them to buy from him gold refined by fire. And what is the price? There's an interesting verse in Isaiah chapter 55, and this location in Isaiah is talking about the future kingdom, that they could look forward to when the Messiah came. But it's fascinating. In verse 1 to me, it just says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price." He tells them to buy right after he says, "He who has no money, come, buy, and eat." And when there are puzzles in the scripture, it's a good moment to take a second and think about it. If you have no money, how can you buy? And this is what he's telling them. You are poor, blind, and naked. Yet come buy from me. What can they pay with? He says, come without money, without price, and buy. He's telling them, you Laodiceans think you can buy whatever you want. You think you have it all. You think you need nothing. What you really need only comes from me. Come to me and buy. Without price, without money, without anything that you have. The price paid here is the delusion of self-sufficiency. The price you will pay is coming to me and saying, I need you. From Luke, we read, what profit is a man if he what gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Here he says, if you want riches, come to me. If you want clothing, come to me. If you want sight, come to me. Come to me, and I will give you gold refined by fire. Pure gold, no impurities. This gold is the reward that Christ earned, but gladly gives and freely gives for those who are just willing to say, I need it, I want it. He says, come to me and buy the true and tested gold so that you won't be poor anymore. And come to me and receive a white garment, a radiant garment, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. He says, get rid of that black robe that you see is beautiful and come get this white robe that I would give you, that I made white by my blood. The clothes that he's offering are dazzling. They're brilliant. They're not something that we can make. And he says, since you're blind, come and take this eye salve that I have, and I'll anoint your eyes so that you can see. And Jesus loved to heal the blind, didn't he, when he was on the earth? He loved to give vision to those who were willing to see. John 1 said that he came as the light into the world. He wanted to open the eyes of those who had been clouded by living in the world. As Psalm 115 described, or as Roman 1 describes, this idea of those who've lost their vision, he wants to restore it. The next thing that he says, that again, the warning that they went wrong is that they trusted themselves instead of trusting in him. But he wants to offer all of the things that they need, and yet goes beyond that. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. Some of the other translations say dine with them, or this word is not a quick meal. It's an evening together. They will abide together. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. What is he talking about here? What is the door? A door is something that closes or opens. It is something that allows entrance. I'm going to read these next three verses in succession here. John 14, verse 23 says, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. 2 Corinthians 6, 16 says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Galatians 2, verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Where is he? It's always amazing. And throughout the, we could come up with about 100 verses of God in the Old Testament plus Jesus throughout the scripture describing God dwelling with people. He wants to be among his people. And here is Jesus coming and knocking. What he is knocking at is our inner person. He wants to dwell in your heart and mind. He wants to be in you and with you. And this specifically in Laodicea is a call to Christians. But it's the same desire that Christ has for all, to have our hearts. It's a call to commitment. It's a call to recognize that we need him. For a Christian, it's a call to repentance and recommitment. To those who have not yet committed, it is a call to repent, to confess Jesus as Savior and God as Master, and to put to death the old man in baptism, rising up to walk in newness of life. And as we've seen, this is an in or out situation. He's knocking at a door here. It's not enough to talk to Jesus through the door. And we do that now. We've got ring doorbells and stuff. It's not enough to open the door, but keep your foot blocking it so that it can't be pushed in. And look at Jesus him and kind of experience him a little bit. Maybe get an emotional tingle from his goodness and his presence. That's something that you can do here when you sing about how great he is and that there's a contact with his goodness. That's not what he's talking about here. He's asking you to open the door and let him in. And I want to just take a moment to zoom out on that, because who is asking? Who is supplicating here? Verse 14 described him as the words of the Amen. He is the fulfiller of God's plan and purpose of mankind. The actor that made God's will manifest and real. He is the faithful and true witness. So he is the one who knows you and who you are and what you've done. He knows what's in that heart. He knows what you're like on the inside. Verse 14 continues and calls him the beginning of God's creation. He is the beginning and the means of God's creation. He is the maker of the majesty and the complexity and the beauty of the world. And he's knocking at the door of your heart. He is supplicating you. He is asking you for permission. He is asking you to work together with him, asking to dine and commune with you. And it says, whoever opens. This is to the church there. But it says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the doors, this is indicating the act of an individual. Because the church is nothing but a group of individuals working together for a shared purpose. He's speaking to individuals here. He's speaking to you. He's asking you. As unchristians or as Christians, he's knocking at your door. And is that not humbling? Is that not exalting? Again, how can it be both? Well, only the scripture can do these things. I want to think about that for just a moment, who he is and what he is doing. He stands at the door and knocks because he wants to enter in and live there. And the question is, will we hear and will we open? There's one more thing to follow through with this, and that is, what is he going to do when he gets in? There's a lot of scriptures that give glimpses. I'm going to say so much of the New Testament gives glimpses to what his desire is for our heart and how he wants to affect it. And it's many ways a lifetime journey of sanctification and these ideas, but I think that a lot of it gets summed up in one thing here. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 21 and read these verses. It's going to be our last scripture for the morning. And in Matthew chapter 1, we see that Jesus enters Jerusalem. And the first thing from this account, that he enters Jerusalem and they recognize him and they celebrate him as he enters. But then, let's see what he does. And everything that he does here this week before his death is extremely focused on his mission and on his purpose and on the cross. Verse 12, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. To make that connection, that those scriptures that we read earlier did describe that he wants to dwell in us, and it also describes us as a temple. And numerous times in 1 Corinthians, we're described what it means to be the temple of God, that we are meant to be something that shows him, but also the place in which he dwells. So this idea of what he did in the temple is foreshadowing what he wants to do in us. He drove out the things that did not belong. He said, my house shall be a house of prayer. This was supposed to be a place of connection with God, where one communed with God and thought about God and worshiped God and was humbled by him and again, connected with God. The thing is that commerce is not bad. Commerce is, even if there's a wonderful part of Jewish culture that the New Old Testament reinforces, that commerce was stewardship. It was a way to glorify God. But this did not glorify God. It was in the wrong place. It was where it didn't belong. Then after he drives them out, we kind of know this thing. We kind of see this thing. We know this. We have this mental image because it's a violent one. It doesn't say that he was angry, but there is violence here. There is the turning over of tables. There is the driving out. And then what happens immediately after in verse 14? And the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. The temple became a place of healing to the blind and the lame. That's what Jesus wants to do in the temple. They were turned into those who can see and walk the way they were meant to walk. And remember from Psalm 115 how they became that way. From Romans 1 how they became that way. How we can become that way. But he wants to make those see again and to walk in the way that he would have us to walk. The final thing is this. Jesus entering the misspent temple and making it what it ought to be was violent. Again, he drove out and he overturned tables. His purpose was to remove the vile and the vain equally. He will remove the vile, and this is what he wants to do in our hearts, the way that he wants to enter in our hearts and drive out the things that don't belong. He removes the vile because he cannot abide it. That those things cannot be together, that light and darkness have no place together. I hope we understand it, but we also need to understand that leaving those things in the heart will absolutely lead to making us lukewarm. Our first scripture read that in Matthew 24. But he also will remove the vain things because it's out of place. These are the things that are not evil but are of this world. You could make a list of things that are like that, things that are not bad, but things that are of this world, work, hobbies, play, things that have true value, worthy endeavors. They may be good. The question is, are they equal to him? Are they because of him? Do they line up with him? Is your heart filled with things that are good, but not God? Is there even room for him there? The heart guides the mind, and I would ask you sometime this week, or now if you can, in a quiet moment, where does your mind go? To what are you inclined? That will show you what's in your heart. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6 that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. How can we measure what fills our heart? There is no greater treasure than attention. I would have said time, but time really has no meaning without one to experience it, without attention. What you focus on is what you become. And as you become something, giving to it does not feel like a sacrifice. It becomes like your nature. No goaded is needed to do that which you focus on. Whatever thing that you think about in that moment, nobody says, oh, go do that thing, that hobby, that thing that delights you. The root of the Hebrew word for sacrifice means actually to draw near, to come closer. The thing we have to ask ourselves, are we giving our attention, are we sacrificing ourselves and our time to the world? If you are, then that is what you are going to be coming closer to. The good news is that we get a chance where we put our attention. Attention leads to sacrifice, and sacrifice reinforces value, and value causes more attention. It's a good cycle. But you have to choose to begin that. This is how we are made. And Jesus is asking for this. To start the cycle by inviting with him, by working with him, by pushing everything out. I will say that he will do the work. He will give you what you need to do that, but you can't resist him. And it will be difficult because you've invested heavily in your treasure. And losing all that treasure might feel like a waste, a wash, a loss. That time and energy and effort you've put into things that have taken up too much of your heart. It might feel like a loss. It might feel like a sacrifice. But let it be a sacrifice. There's nothing more lovely to our God, Yahweh, than the aroma of burnt offerings. Let it go. And then let him in. Again, it may be violent. He's going to turn over tables. There might be a mess. Things will change in your life. And you need to be brave to pick up the pieces. But then what's left? Christ and you. And when he offers that forever. He offered that to the churches, that if you hold fast to him, that nothing could or ever would separate you. So that's it. That's the whole thing. We need to ask ourselves, how is our fire? What is our temperature like? If it's hard to define, it may be lukewarm. Do we hear him knocking? Has he entered our heart? Can he take more room? Or has he really been pushed out and left out by all the things in this world? And will you let him in? That's the question that we need to ask as Christians or as unbelievers is, will I let Jesus into my heart? The invitation hymn we get to sing, "Who at my door is standing, patiently drawing near, entrance within demanding, whose is the voice I hear?" We get to answer that question, and I'd ask you, brothers and sisters, if you would like to know more about that, we would love to put our arms around you and to welcome you to advance and to bring Jesus into our heart and help us to do that together. If you'd like to know more about the plan of salvation and how you can begin that journey, we would also love to tell you more about that. If we can help you with either one of those things, come forward while we stand and sing.